I suppose that one's values take on fairly restricted categories when you get older. And at 75, there's a whole lot of things that I once put value on that this morning mean relatively nothing to me. And the things that matter are the things to which Ken referred. And that, I would say, plus the enablement of God, is the one thing that keeps me going, is that I continue to be able to touch and stir and stimulate and hopefully direct young men to the Word of God and the person of our Lord Jesus. And this is life. And I'm saying what I'm saying, I would say that if you could come to that realization earlier than I did, that would be to your advantage. Some of us have to wait a long time to be convinced. My good friend Larry Christensen, the Lutheran, is always fond of telling stories, and he told one that you may have heard about the dumb Norwegian. You fill in your own ethnics there. But because he's Norwegian, he always speaks of dumb Norwegians. Anyway, dumb whatever. This fellow wanted to get a check cashed. And he went into the banker and the teller, and he says, shoved the check through the window, and he said, I want that cashed. The teller said, you have to sign it. He said, I don't want to sign it, I just want it cashed. The teller says, you can't have it cashed if you won't sign it. He says, all right, I'll take it to another bank. The teller says, go ahead. So he went across the street to another bank, and he shoved it under the wicket, and he said, I want that cashed. The teller said, mister, you can't get that cashed if you don't sign it. Well, he said, I'm not going to sign it. So the teller reached through and got him by the ears and banged his head on the counter 3 or 4 times. Now he said, sign it. And the dumb Norwegian signed it. So a few days later, he met the first teller, and the first teller said, did you ever get that check cashed? He said, yeah. The guy across the street cashed it. He said, well, did you sign it? He said, yes, I signed it. Well, he said, why did you sign it? He said, he explained it to me. Some of us have had to have it explained to us. And having said that, that's where the laughter stops for some of us. Do you think I might rate a bit of water? Somebody get me a little water. All right, time is of the essence. Now, let's clear this thing up, because some folks didn't hear me too clearly. Is everyone hearing me now? Is there anyone who is not hearing me? If you are not hearing me, of course, you will have heard that question. Is this alive? It's not alive? I'm depending on this, am I? All right. Please don't let me go on in ignorance. If there's something happening, interrupt me. Thank you, my brother. Let's just have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you this morning for the Holy Spirit who stimulated our hearts and gave us the ability to cry unto you in rapturous worship this morning. Lord, these lips that once blasphemed you, these lips that once spoke ill of you, this morning are used to worship and adore and express our love to you. And we realize, Father, how totally, totally dependent we are on your Holy Spirit, the executive agent of the Godhead, that one who is here to carry on divine business in our lives. How dependent we are upon Him. Holy Spirit, we address You directly and ask Your forgiveness for grieving You and quenching You and ignoring You and mistreating You as we have done so cavalierly at times. Forgive us, Lord, for depending upon our own animal anointings and our own mental concepts. Oh, Father God, reduce us this morning to extensions of Your purpose. Let our words not be meaningless, but even in our humor, let us have purpose. Let nothing be done for any other effect than to glorify God and to correctly understand His revelation. Through Jesus. Amen. When you and I received the Holy Spirit as life and as power, we did not receive Him as intelligence. Many of us think we did, and immediately upon the cataclysmic experience of the inrush of the Holy Spirit's life, thank you, dear brother, we became experts in understanding Christian doctrine, especially prophecy. We all immediately gravitated to the book of Daniel and Revelation when we ought to have been spending our time in Romans and Galatians. When you and I were born again, the Holy Spirit came into our spirit, cleansed and regenerated it, and took up His presence there in the sanctum sanctorum of our personality, that He might radiate from that point on out in the totality of our being. First thing He did was renew our minds, so we began to think differently, quickened our bodies, gave us a new physical start. But as He renewed our minds, He had to revise our art gallery, our vocabulary, our philosophy, our entire thought and judgment processes went through a total revision. And that wasn't done instantly. And we had our goosebumps, we had our inner urges, we had our ecstasies, but somehow they never affected our brain other than to stimulate it to want to know what was happening to us. But for that, we had to go outside of ourselves to the mind of the Holy Spirit and let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is the mind of the Spirit. Now, you may get all kinds of inner urges and jerks and jumps. Don't try to interpret those conceptually. Register them in your catalog of feelings. But don't get them mixed up with your godly rationality, or you become a fanatic, as one fellow said. Now, I have a sober task in the next few hours, and I didn't bring it to the pulpit, but I have a manila folder with the ominous words in red on the folder, Penticton. I've had that for 6 months. That sat on a little stack of things that are immediate by my desk. And for 6 months, I've been concerned about what I would do in Penticton. I've got a pile that ranges over 6 or 8 months, and I've got some there marked Rhode Island and Minneapolis and Australia, so on. And I'm constantly seeking God. I'm studying and preparing, but I'm seeking God to know what to say. And I felt in talking to you about the creed this year that I could pick a number of things out of the creed, but I wanted to talk to you about initiation, and it's too bad that I feel I have to. What any of us preach or teach, this is what I wrote this morning. I'm not going to pretend I'm ad-libbing this. I wrote it. I was awake. Barely. What any of us preach or teach should come out of our best discernment of the need or needs of the situation to which we are ministering. This requires an integrity that forbids us to shun, I'll talk about that in a moment, and a sensitivity to the direction of the Holy Spirit. Many years ago, and I don't know how it happened, in the city of Winnipeg, I was invited to a private luncheon in honor of the late great Presbyterian divine Dr. William Evans. And he'd been a hero of mine. I'd read his books and profited by them greatly. And how I got into that group, I can't recall. It was a real fluke of providence, I presume. But as I sat there, I was mesmerized by the presence of this 80-year-old patriarch in God's service. His body was lean. He had a mane of white hair. His features were piercing and inquiring, and his long ascetic hands gently played on the table, and I was fascinated by him. I knew that inside of him a lot of things were going on. And all the friends, of course, were eulogizing him. He was soon going to go to be with the Lord, actually. And a lot of friends were saying nice things about him. And at last, one of them said, after they'd all exhausted their well-meaning eulogies, "Dr. Evans may perhaps have a word to say to us." And I shan't ever forget as he slowly uncoiled. He was a tall man, and he seemed to literally uncoil. And he took his chair and he pushed it under the table and he stood there for a moment and he said, "Dear friends, I have studied the Bible in the original languages for over 50 years. And I'm not without something to say. But my concern today is what does my master want me to say?" Do you hear what I'm saying? Once you get 3, 4, 5 years into the ministry, you have created a barrel. Now, that's not a nice word for your collection of sermons, but it's one that somehow seems to have come into our Christian vocabulary, and we talk about our sermon barrel. The Bible has a nicer term for it. It calls it our treasury. And I have a considerable treasury by now. So large, I have to have it computerized. And I get a readout on my computer to find out where all's in my treasury. But the Bible says if I'm a good scribe, I'll bring out of that treasury things new and old. Now, some of us are too proud to preach anything old. And we have fallen for the mesmerization of this modern idea of always being new and novel. And in doing that, you miss the finest kind of pedagogy. Repetition is an integral part of pedagogy. If you're going to teach, you repeat and repeat and repeat. Somebody says, "Is he going to say that again?" Yeah, he's going to say it until you hear it. Now, that doesn't make for popular ministry. You've got to be pulling new rabbits out of the hat all the time. Well, what you will raise there are a bunch of miracle seekers. You will not raise disciples. A disciple of Christ is first a student of his word. I mustn't get sidetracked here. And I want to turn to Matthew 16. This is going to be old hat for many of you. And yet, it doesn't seem to be old hat for a lot of us because we don't practice it. And I'm wondering how much of God's Word becomes old hat to us in that we know it but still don't obey it. How much of the Word of God that you know this morning would you suggest or care to make a claim for that you are obeying it? I said that the integrity that one needs to preach and teach is an integrity that does not shun to declare the whole counsel of God. I'd like to just mention for a moment what I call the shun principle. That's when you and I know that there is a need in the situation in which we have leadership involvement that should be addressed, but it's going to be painful. And so you shun it. And nobody knows you're shunning it, and you're going to get up and preach a very orthodox, sound, acceptable sermon, but you know in your heart that that's not the sermon you should be preaching. You really should be saying something else, and you're probably the only one who knows that. Because as a leader, God's given you discernment. But the discernment He gives you is not matched by integrity. So, you know, you say, I hear what you're saying, Lord, but the people won't take it. If you don't mind, I'll deal with this morning. You might as well be dealing with a passage out of the Quran. For the simple reason that that is not the word that God wants preached. That's the shun principle. And I appreciated, Ken, what you said this morning. It's one of the few things I look back on with some pride, and that is that early on I heard God say that, and I knew that the only way that I could handle that, knowing my common weakness with all humanity to not want to be in a painful situation, was if I deliberately laid out a plan whereby I had no alternative but to teach unpleasant things at times. And so that's why in the tabernacle we systematically went through Romans and Galatians and Corinthians and Philippians and on and on. And I have notes in my treasury on virtually every book in the Bible. In that way, I knew that if this exposition was coming up next Sunday and it had painful aspects to it, at least the congregation knew I hadn't deliberately chosen it for personal reasons. It was in the systematic process of exposing ourselves to the entirety of the Word of God without any picking and choosing. And I would say that for want of a better way, that at least safeguards you from the shun principle. All right. Let's turn to Matthew 16 and read. Let's start at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" For some of you students, a very rich piece of research is to research the source of the name that Jesus constantly gave to Himself, Son of Man. You land up in Daniel 7, but a lot of other interesting things if you're so inclined. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, some say, that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now, these are all highly regarded historical religious personalities, but they are not Messiah. "And He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" That "ye" is plural. He's addressing His disciples. "Whom say ye that I am?" That is the most important point, as we'll see. If you start out wrong here, you're wrong all along the line. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ," or the Mashiach, the anointed, the one of whom the prophets spake, "the Son of the living God." Now you have both of his titles there in this context, Son of Man, Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood," human nature, human being, the human apart from divine enablement, "flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you," now the pronoun here is singular, and this is very important. If you're making notes in your Bible, if you just put an S along there and a P alongside the other one, first one in verse 15 is plural, this one is singular, and that's extremely important. He said, "But I say unto you," and obviously he's addressing Peter now, "thou art Peter." Well, Peter knew he was Peter. Jesus had pronounced that earlier on in his ministry, that that was his name. But he's going to make a point of it now. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, my congregation, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you," Peter, singular, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you," Peter, "shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you," Peter, "shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." All of the pronouns from verse 17 to 19 are singular. Peter is being addressed. Now, at the present moment, it's singular. Don't worry about it. It'll become plural later, but for right now, there is a reason for this. There is a reason for Peter being addressed. Verse 20. "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Messiah." And verse 21 gives us the reason. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." And the same Peter that had just made this tremendous announcement becomes a mouthpiece for the devil. And isn't that interesting? The same mouth that pronounces a revelation just a little while later becomes the mouthpiece of a satanic utterance. Jesus has to say to him, his prime disciple, "Get thou behind me, Satan, for thou savorest the things that be of man and not of God." Now, notice in passing the equation there. That unassisted fleshly statements concerning God equate with satanic talk. That a man without the Holy Spirit and a reverence for the Word of God will mouth satanic things just by his sheer humanity. Because he has fallen into the domain of satanic propaganda, and every time he speaks, he propagandizes. You see some of these brazen creatures on television inveighing against Christianity because of its attitude to abortion and AIDS and so on, and you almost can sense the diabolical in it. We all have a right to our own bodies. Nobody's got a right. There's no such thing as human rights. The only thing there is are divine rights. And divine rights are the human rights that are best for us. Whatever God's rights are to you and me are the best rights you've got if you've got sense enough to understand God's rights. All right, let's dig into it now. Somebody answer the phone, please. That's a homing touch, isn't it, yeah? You think you come to church and get away from the phone and the crazy things? The anomalies of modern life. Now, this is something I'm sure you've all observed, but it's nevertheless interesting to reconsider that the first time the word church comes into the vocabulary of the New Testament is from the lips of our Lord Himself in the Gospel of Matthew. First in Matthew 16 and then in Matthew 18. This is the first use of the word church in the New Testament. First things or the law of first mention is not unimportant. Pay attention to it. If you do, it will land you up a great deal of your time in the book of Genesis. You'll spend a lot of time in Genesis. I spent the last 7-8 years in Genesis. I'm still in it. It's the seed plot of the Bible. It's the shove-off place for divine revelation. Virtually everything else in the Bible can be found in its first form in the book of Genesis. And then if you correlate Genesis and Revelation, you have the perfect cycle of divine revelation, and you'll find that Revelation, the book of Revelation, gathers up in complete mature form all of the things that you saw in seed form in the book of Genesis. Makes Genesis extremely important. But the law of first mention is, if you find out where any subject is mentioned the first time, now this is not set in cement. It's like a lot of things in the Bible that seem to be generally right but have modifications. So don't become dogmatic about it, but the law of first mention suggests that the first mention of any subject is important because in its introduction you usually have an information of its ultimate meaning. Now, you need to develop it, but it will be latent in there and you will discover that all that you develop on will not erase the original impact of that word. The foundation metaphor in the Bible is constantly recurring because it's one of God's favorites. God is a builder. God likes the building metaphor. Remember in his dialogue with Job, just to give you one instance, in Job 38:46, he said, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Where were you? Surely you know who stretched a measuring line across it? You know, you intellectual big shot." God has talked to me the last 6 months, and I hesitate to mention this because when you mention it, you spoil it, but I have to mention it, and you can spoil your own, but God's talked to me about humility, strongly talked to me about humility. And I found out this tremendous benefit in humility. There's no competition in humility. There's no pride of achievement in humility. It's a great word. I'm not going to teach on it, but this is what God's teaching Job. Where were you? Here's Job and his friends going through all this highfalutin intellectual repartee and dialogue, and some of them sound as if they were the ultimate in wisdom. God has a great way of cutting us down. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Surely you know who stretched a measuring line across it. On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Were you there, Job? You seem to know so much. You better listen to me. I was there. I built it. Church, God's a builder. Satan's a destroyer. And whatever your eschatology is this morning, you'll find it relates to one of those two. Either you relate to God the Builder, or somehow you've got suckered into relating to the devil the Destroyer. And you go around singing the praises of the deterioration of everything. Glory to God, everything's falling apart. Or you say, hallelujah, God's in charge, He's over the nations, and He picks up one and plants another. He... I will build my church, so we're introduced to the word church. And let me say something I'll try to develop a little later. Church, the word church, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New, and it's in the Old Testament Septuagint, the word church always, and I underline always, means people. Always means people. Let's say it. Always means people. We'll get back to that. Now, the first mention in chapter 16 has to do with Christ introducing His church and stating how to get into it. Don't miss that. That's the title of my first emphasis. How to get into this church. How do you get into this church? Now, I would ask that this morning, assuming that most of you probably believe like I do, I would still get some maybe rather bizarre answers. And as we look out across Christianity, or Christendom if you like, it's very obvious that there seem to be 1,000 ways of getting into Christ's church. Now, did Jesus leave it that vague? Or is it important? As long as you're doing, quote, a good work. A good work is no substitute for God's work. And you are not the determining factor as to what is good. You don't determine what is good. That's where we finished up last night. We must hear the Word of God against our best definitions. Now, I'm not dealing with grossness here. I'm dealing with the fine sophistications of biblical definition. He said, I don't think God minds if we stretch this a little bit. Well, you better find out if He minds. It might be important. He may be quite upset with you taking those liberties. Now, keep that in mind, because you'll see why I'm rather severe about it. Now, the second mention, which we'll deal with hopefully before we're finished, is how to stay in. Now, we have, admittedly, a mess today. The order of the day seems to be divide. And this shows something of our inbuilt obstinacy. God said, unite, and we go around dividing. Now, I want to talk about this passage under three headings. I want to talk about it in terms of revelation, declaration, and delegation. Let me give those to you. I'll be dealing with them in that systematic form. Revelation, declaration, and delegation. Revelation. Jesus is standing in front of His disciples, 12 unlikely Galileans, bunch of oddballs, bumpkins, rustics, illiterate, untutored, open their mouths and betray their ignorance. Ignorant and unlearned men, the Bible said. And yet God, according to the principle of choosing the things that are not, chose 12 knots. To bring down the gigantic wisdom of a Greek-Roman world that paid such high tribute to its brains. God takes 12 unlikely, illiterate Galileans and destroys their whole world. You don't have to wait for an illustration of God taking the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. All you got to do is to look at what Christianity did to the Grecian Roman world. Destroyed it. Leveled it. And so he said to his disciples, these highly learned academics with their theological degrees, now, coarse fishermen, sneaky tax gatherers, quite a bunch, much like us. And he said, what are you hearing? What's the scuttlebutt? What are you hearing around? What's people's reactions to me? Who are they? What are they saying about me? What are you hearing? He said, oh, Jesus wouldn't do that. Jesus was too select. Jesus was man of very man. And he used colloquialisms, and he talked in the vernacular. And when you saw him, you'd say, there goes another guru with his group. You need to understand that. Don't deify Christ out of the human scene. That's what we evangelicals do. We lose him in our pantheon of gods. Let him stay on the ground. What are they saying about me, children? What are they saying? Well, they start to answer from the group. Some say that you're John the Baptist. That you're he come back to life. Some say you're Elijah, the one that is to come before Mashiach. Others say, you're Jeremiah, because you are rather thunderous in some of the things you say, although you don't raise your voice. You have a lot of dynamite in that quiet, conversational, didactic manner with which you teach. Well, so much for what they say. Now comes the important question. I'm not here this morning to be concerned about what they say. I have a desperation in my spirit this morning to know that what I'm saying is the right thing. What you say is of relative importance to me, but what I'm saying has to do with my life and death, thank you. Who do you say that I am? Now, he addresses the group. They're all standing there. They're kind of looking blank because they haven't made up their minds, including Peter. They know he's peculiar. He's different. But he can't be the Messiah. He's too gentle. And he doesn't have a white horse. And he doesn't even own a sword. How in the world is he ever going to beat up on the Romans if he doesn't own a sword? You never hear him talking about organizing an army. He's going around talking about gentle Jesus and thy gentleness hath made me great. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. We don't want a meek and lowly fellow. We want somebody up there saying, charge! And he ain't charging nothing. This was the constant concern of the disciples who had inherited a rabbinical concept of Messiah which made him a military general. And this man had a lot of tremendous things about him, but he didn't fit the picture. The problem was the picture was wrong. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, wow, what's that? Peter, dear Peter. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. Whew, Peter said, where'd that come from? Now, I'm over-dramatizing it, but you see my point. Because Jesus immediately puts his finger on the thing that you can't know who he is until the Holy Spirit makes you know. And this ought to do something in your evangelism. When you go out to preach the gospel, don't play Holy Ghost. Be sure that you're laying it out clearly and sincerely, but don't try to convert the person as though you were God, because if you're laying it out, the Holy Ghost will do that. That's why we have so many bastards in the church. We birthed them. Thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood, your own or anybody else's, didn't tell you that. You didn't get that by a process of trial and error in your evaluation of me. You didn't say that having arrived at a majority consensus in your thinking processes as to my being. You didn't figure that out, Peter. You got it by revelation. One of the most embarrassing things to scholarship is revelation. And I want to say this to you, especially the young men. Don't be afraid of scholarship. But remember that scholarship without revelation is pure human information. But you've got to jump. If you have received the Spirit of life, then you can approach scholarship with revelation and then deal with scholarship. Because real good scholarship is nothing more or less than a responsible handling of the text. And a lot of good, godly people have been afraid of scholarship because they thought they couldn't handle it. You can handle it as long as you don't desert your revelation. Why is "who do you say that I am" important? Because if you don't know who Jesus is, then you are in real trouble personally, but you are certainly in real trouble if you're a minister. Because our call is to preach Christ. Now, you can avoid that if you preach a lot of other things. If you see, our bookstores are full of paper pap. There's just all kinds of stuff in there, and it's all how to be happy, how to have a good marriage, how to raise the kids, how to invest your money, how to... You can do all that without Jesus. And Christians today are caught up in an avalanche of how to, and they're still bungling it. Could I put a word in here for cultivating a personal relationship to Christ? You might be surprised how quickly he gives you the answer to your how-tos. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And you're Peter. You're Peter, that is rock, and upon this rock, that is on you, Peter, I will build my church. Now, at this point, Peter's representing the whole redeemed community, but he's still Peter singular, and don't forget that. Later on, Paul will tell us in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And John in Revelation tells us, verse 21:14, that the wall of the city had foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. But right now, and I'll have something to say about this in a bit, the whole matter of transition, which is so important, and if I can twist this knob successfully this morning on transition, it might help us to understand a lot of things that have confused us. Peter was the first among equals. Dr. Carson, a very respected exegete, has said that Peter was the foundation, the first stone laid. He enjoys this salvation historical primacy, and on him others are laid. I've said it a little more simply, I think, when I say Peter was the first confessing living stone in the building. Now, the Catholics have made too much of this, and the Protestants have made too little. What Peter did first, somebody had to do it first. Now, if you were building a home out of rocks, and you laid the first rock down, you lay everything else on it. It has the primacy of timing, not the primacy of importance. What is not being said here, thou art Peter, and I establish you as the first pope, and you will appoint your successors down to time ad infinitum in the future. That is not what he said. Peter's primacy was not succeedable. Peter's primacy was a fact of history. He was the first one to confess who Jesus was, and he became then the first stone in the building that's made up of living stones. I confess Peter's confession, and so I'm a stone too, and you're a stone. His name appears more than 50 times in early chapters of Acts. And in every listing of the 12, Peter's name occurs first of all. He was the leader of the disciples. Peter, James, and John. There was the 12, the 3, and the 1. Or the 1, the 3, the 12, the 70, and the 500. You say, well, who did that? God. Oh, why? I really don't know. In fact, I have long since learned that there's some things that are none of my business. You say, well, why would God choose Peter? Well, I got a bigger question than that. Why'd God choose me? Or for that matter, you? How many of us are aware this morning that we are here by a divine choice? You just didn't happen to get gathered up in the altar call. God went out there and said, I want you. I want you. All right. So Peter was first. He said, well, I wouldn't have chosen Peter. Well, you didn't have to choose Peter, so don't worry about it. I'll tell you one that really bugs me. Is that little bow-legged rebel riding along on his donkey to Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the church. And he's already had done to death several Christians. He's tearing up the church. And he's apoplectic. His face is purple. He's having himself a seizure. He says, those blankety-blank Christians are tearing up Judaism. He's mad. God looks down and says, I like that little Jew. I'll take him. Paul bit the dust. Came up out of that experience. Who do you think? God put him out in the kitchen and made him wipe dishes all his life? No. He come up out of that rebellious confrontation. The apostle to the Gentiles, no less. Wow. Maybe we all ought to get a donkey. You say, well, why, what did God choose that guy for? You know, you better ask him. Later on, Paul, in a calm moment, says, he counted me worthy to put me into the ministry. Never can tell about God's tastes. Revelation. If I can close this point by saying this, please, dear people, let us not lean to our own understanding, but confine ourselves to what is written. If you want to be a legalist on anything, be a legalist on that. I cannot deviate from what is written because it's revelation, and the minute I do, I'm on my own, and God knows where I'll finish up. Now let's move on to declaration. He's going to talk now about the church, but do you notice what he talked about first? Did he talk about church first, or did he talk about the more important thing first? Did he say, "What do you chaps think about the church?" Let's discuss the church. Now, Jesus was very humble, and Jesus was very conscious of who he was, and he handled himself with exquisite and infinite accuracy. And he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And that could sound self-serving, but not in the case of Jesus, for he and he alone was Messiah. And he has to be accurate. And he himself, blessed be his name, understood that he was the primary subject in the whole revelatory process. And it was very important that men know who he was. Didn't matter if they knew what the church was at this point. If they didn't know who he was, what they thought about the church didn't matter anyway. Who do men say that I am? The major question this morning is, what is your evaluation of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has absolute primacy in this whole process of truth. If you don't start with Jesus, you are starting at the wrong point. And this too has grown big in me. I'm heavy into Jesus these days because I've come to realize that the Father said that in all things, underline, all things, Christ must have the preeminence. You want to talk about church? Start with Christ. You want to talk about your life? Start with Christ. You want to talk about counseling? Start with Christ. You want to talk about business? Start with Christ. You want to talk about economics? Start with Christ. You want to talk about jurisprudence? Start with Christ. You want to talk about the jail system? Start with Christ. Can't afford many of those outbursts. I almost wish you'd write this down. All other revelation follows revelation of Him. If you're talking about any Bible subject and you can't trace it back and find Him in the midst of it, you're in trouble. All other revelation follows revelation of Him. All right, so our dear Lord Jesus has got the ground clear now. They've all subscribed to Peter's definition. Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. I will build my church. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Peter is the rock. Don't fuss with it. Just accept it. That's the only way you can exegete it. Now, if you come to this with prejudice, largely Protestant in this case, you'll fight like mad not to have Peter the rock. But don't be stupid. You know, this is like some people who are so... No, I won't say that. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, we are all satisfied that Jesus Christ has the primacy. Now, let's talk about what He wants to do. He wants to build His church. All right, He has a right to do that. Let's then try to understand what He wants to do. This is going to help us all along the line in the next few hours. If we understand this principle, let Jesus tell us what He wants to build, will we? How many agreed to let Jesus tell us what He wants to build, eh? Okay? You're not going to get cross at Him because He upsets your theology at some point. Are you sure? It's amazing how we'll even take liberties with Jesus to get our own way. Now, Jesus said, I will build my church. And we have said that the first two times that the word church comes into the Christian vocabulary is right here, Matthew 16 and 18. But there is a sense in which the word church is not new to the disciples. When Jesus said to them, I will build my church, they said, oh, church, he's going to do something new. No, no. Church is not the operative word. Why? Well, the Greek word ekklesia, from which we get ecclesiastical and ecclesiology, and ekklesia is the Greek word that the translators of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek, which is called the Septuagint because of the 50 scholars who translated it, the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament uses the word ekklesia some 70 times to translate the congregation of Israel under Moses. So when Jesus said to these Jewish disciples, I will build my ekklesia, the thing that surprised them was not ekklesia, the thing that surprised them was mine. Oh, up until now, Jesus had been a faithful member of Moses' ecclesia. Jesus came under the Moses regime in his activities, although the Bible does tell us that the law and the prophets were until John, and from then or since then, the kingdom of heaven is preached. Nevertheless, Jesus, in all his activities, functioned as a good Jew in Moses' church. He taught in the temple. We have no evidence that he ever sacrificed. We have no evidence that he did certain things that would distinguish him as a Jew, but he was a Jew. And he made it very clear to his own followers, and herein lies a lesson too. He made it very clear to his own followers in the beginning of his ministry that he had not been sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when he sent out the 70, he said, not go, don't go by the way of the Gentiles or the Samaritans. You stay with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I want to tentatively here introduce the whole question of transition, because there seems even in the four Gospels, if you accept them the way they are, there's a transition from Jesus saying exclusively, I am not sent but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to the end of his ministry, even in Matthew, where he says upon his resurrection, make disciples of all nations, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. How do you account for this transition? How do you account for Jesus, the truth, saying in the beginning, I am sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and then finishing his ministry by saying, I want you to go into all the world? What happened? We're looking at transition. I want to make a point of that sometime before I leave, because it's extremely important. I think it'll answer a lot of our Pentecostal questions. When you're reading the four Gospels, you've got to read them in a time frame. Because you hear Jesus saying this, from this time forward, Jesus began. Oh, you better prick up your ears. Oh, he's going to do something new. Always doing something new. Every time they saw Jesus coming, they said, here comes that fanatic. Grab your purses. Lay hold on your turtle doves and put your arm around your lambs. He'll have them scattered all over the temple. I would like to inject into you a sense of procession, a sense of transition, a sense of progress from Genesis to Revelation, if you like, one form, one symbol, one paradigm would be a gentle incline from Genesis to Revelation. And whenever you're dealing with something at any one of these points, be aware of what time frame you're in. If you're back in the Old Testament prophets, you've got to realize that the Spirit of Christ that is in them is talking about things that have not yet happened, and that you have to understand them in their time frame. But then you come into the New Testament and it says that Jesus fulfilled what they said. And so their time frame that they prophesied out of their time frame, that time frame has now become a realism. Now, you're going to camp here? You're not going to camp here. You're going to understand this. You're going to embrace it. It's part of revelation, but it's part of a progressive revelation. Amen. Now, for those of you who are building a library, a must for you is The Progress of Christian Doctrine by Canon Bernard. That's a classic. You must have it in your library. Progress of Christian Doctrine by Canon Bernard. Jesus said, I will build my congregation. My was the exciting word. There are only two men in history who have had churches. Moses had a church, and Jesus has a church. You said, Moses had a church? Yes. Yes, Moses had a church. Acts 7, 37 to 39. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Please listen to this. I don't know how much any of you have bought into some of the new insights that are going around. And I'm not going to get into it here. I'm not even going to identify some of them. I'm going to deal with this by indirection. But there are some strong voices around today that almost seem to suggest that we ought to give Moses primacy. And that we have to go back somehow to the law of Moses, which to some of us is an illegitimate somehow. Now, nobody is going to fight for the inerrancy of the total canon of Scripture more than I. But nobody, by the same token, is going to fight as vigorously for the transitional and progressive consciousness of that revelation than I. Now, I want you to hear Moses. You've got so much respect for Moses, listen to it. What does he say? A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me? Are you ready? Him shall ye hear. Oh. Oh, I see, Moses. When he comes, he's going to replace you. He's going to fulfill you. And we will then listen to him even when he talks about you, because he will put you in right perspective and context. Oh, okay. Now, what have we done? We said, well, we hear Jesus, but we hear Moses. And that was the problem in the early church. Who's going to win the day, Moses or Christ? And that battle was won in Acts 15 when Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem and stomped their godly feet and said, no way will we subject our Gentile converts to Moses. Now, nobody hates Moses. Moses was like Jesus in a number of ways. One of them was characteristic. Moses was the meekest man in the world. And so was Jesus. I don't know of anyone else that was declared meek. I'm sure there may be others, but these two stand out as meek men. Now, a man who is meek is not weak. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. Any man can blow his top. It takes a meek man to hold his abilities under control. Well, I got 3 minutes. Him shall ye hear. Now here it is. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. The church in the wilderness. Oh. Now, it's not church like our church, but let's look at the word in its etymological meaning, in its simple, bare root meaning. Ecclesia means congregation. Moses had a congregation called the congregation of the tent of witness. Jesus has his congregation. It's called the church of the living God. Both had a church. Both had a congregation. Now, you've got to define each differently. Moses' congregation had types and shadows. Jesus' congregation has the reality. Moses' congregation had the blood of lambs, of bulls, of goats, and we have the blood of Jesus. Moses' congregation had a whole bunch of priests and they kept dying and had to be succeeded. Jesus' congregation has got a great high priest who will never die. And so there are continuities and there are discontinuities. The church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the living words to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. All right? I want to talk, when we come back, about Moses' church and its ministers and its final end. Okay? Have you anything to say, brother? All right, let's take, 15 minutes? Let's try to be on time. Go out in the fresh air, some of you. You've just about gone. Your borderline cases.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.